If you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Judges chapter 19 through chapter 21. Judges chapter 19, and we'll be going through chapter 21. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red Bibles in front of you, and you'll find it on page 218. If you don't have a Bible, come and talk to me after the church service, and I will get you one of those. So, as you're turning there, allow me to set up the context. So we ended our cycle of judges with Samson about 4 weeks ago. And then after Samson, what we have is an appendix essentially explaining how it is that the idolatry was introduced into the nation of Israel. And then we come to chapter 19. And what we have here is another issue. We have a very early text. It tells us in chapter 20, verse 28, that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, is still alive and ministering. So this is not immediately after Samson, but rather this is early on in the history of Israel after the death of Joshua. Now, oftentimes when we have a text about mature themes, we have offered children's church, but I'm not planning on any detailed applications from some of the more difficult portions of our text. If you're interested in specific applications in what happens in Gibeah, you can listen to a sermon online for Genesis 18 through 19, which deals with the issue of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then there's also another sermon on Leviticus 18 and chapter 20 on the church website, which will have specific applications on some of the issues that I will not be discussing in detail this morning. So let's begin in Judges chapter 19. In those days, there was no king in Israel. A certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judea. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judea, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And the Levite and his concubine are reunited. The father detains the Levite for 5 days. And on the afternoon of the fifth day, the Levite, his concubine, his servant, and the two donkeys begin walking back towards the hill country of Ephraim as night falls. Now, at this time, what we now know as the city of Jerusalem is not held by the Jews, but rather by the Jebusites. And so it's called Jebus. And the Levite passes the city because, as he states in verse 12, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. And he said to his young man, come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah. And so they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. Now, the Levite and his donkeys and the servant and his concubine go into the city square, and none of the Benjamites will provide them hospitality. This is sort of the first indication that we have a problem in our text, because this is unusual. Now, an older man comes in from his fields, and he's from Ephraim, and he does provide hospitality to the people. But the worthless men of the city surround the house and beat on the doors and on the walls, and they beg for and demand an opportunity to have carnal relations with the Levite. His host offers his own daughter and the Levite's concubine. The Levite takes matters into his own hands, and he shoves the concubine out the door. And then the men of the city abuse her all night. And then let's come to verse 26. And as the morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying on the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let's be going. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose and went up to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the country of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed an abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." And all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provision for the people. And when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel." So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. Now the tribe of Benjamin refuses to give over the people of Gibeah, and the united nation of Israel is defeated in battle twice, even though they ask God which tribe should go up. On the third attempt, the nation of Israel goes before God, and God promises to deliver the tribe of Benjamin to the nation, and he does. And then look with me to verse 35 of chapter 20. "And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. And all these were men who drew the sword. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated, and the men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin, because they had trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah." Then drop down to verse 44. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor, and they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimna. 5,000 men of them were cut down on the highways, and they were pursued hard to Gibeon, and 2,000 of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimna, and remained on the rock of Rimna 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, the men and beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found they set on fire. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "No one of us shall give us his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking?" And the way that the nation of Israel decides to solve the problem is by killing everyone but the virgins in the city of Jabesh Gilead, because no one from that city had fought against the tribe of Benjamin. Unfortunately, there are only 400 virgins among the survivors, and so they need 200 more wives. And so let's drop down to verse 15 of chapter 1 of 21. "And the people had compassion on Benjamin, because the Lord had made a breach in the tribe of Israel. And the elders of the congregation said, 'What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?' And they said, 'There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe is not to be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the people of Israel had sworn, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin.' So they said, 'Behold, there is a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway, and goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebanon.' And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, 'Go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch, and if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers and their brothers came to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty.' And the people of Benjamin did so, and they took wives according to their number from dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everybody did, or everyone did, what was right in his own eyes." So why did God put this in the Bible? I've thought about that for 4 or 5 weeks. Why did God put this in the Bible? The Levite in our narrative is a callous and manipulative jerk. Our hearts break for the concubine, but this whole mess started because she was unfaithful to her husband. When the nation of Israel requests information from God, it leads to the death of more than 40,000 of the tribes attempting to enforce God's law, but only 25,000 some deaths for the Benjamites. The Benjamites are terrifyingly loyal to the rapist of Gibeah, and the Israelites themselves are in turn vicious and sorrowful. It's great that they keep their oath, but it means the destruction of one city and the kidnapping and forced marriage of 200 girls. So the whole thing is a confused mess. And why is it in our Bibles? As far as I can tell, it's in our Bibles because God wants people to know that if they reject Him as King and they do what is right in their own eyes, it leads to utter confusion. It leads to confusion in the home, confusion in the wider church, confusion in their relationship with God, and the terrifying possibility that God's people will become more immoral than those who reject God. And that's why I entitled the sermon this morning, Israel Becomes Sodom and Gomorrah. It's very obvious that as our author in Judges is writing this text, that he is creating a parallel and a comparison between what happened to Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah and then what happened in Israel. What God is telling us here at Andover Baptist Church is that if we do what is right in our own eyes and do not make God our king, that our church can be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And that our families can be as confused as what we see in this passage. And it's here that we need to bridge the text to our day. There's a stream of Christianity that tends to believe and behave as if the New Testament church does not need to be warned against the sins that we see within our text. And so they'll say pious things like, no true Christian would do such a thing. I'm happy to admit that no Christian or Old Testament Jew who was actually following after Christ would do such a thing, but both the record of the New Testament and the Old Testament and church history is that people who claim to be Christians and often are Christians do disgusting and horrifying things. And so Paul writes an abject horror to the Corinthians. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. James writes to Christians, you desire and do not have, so you murder. I've read commentaries that say, oh, no, I mean, they just get angry at people. No, I don't think so. James says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. The sins that are addressed in the churches in Revelations chapter 1 to 3 include the sin of Balaam, which is leading to sexual immorality and pagan worship. There is also a false prophetess who is teaching the people the deep things of Satan. In Corinth, there's doctrinal confusion and drunkenness at the Lord's table and lawsuits among believers and other gross sins. And so this text is a warning to us. We can become like this text if we do what is right in our own eyes and do not make Jesus our King. Church history is the same way. I'm really quite proud of my seminary, Southern Seminary. Do you know why it was established? White Baptists like owning black people. That's why it was established. In part, there were other reasons. At least one of the translators of the King James Bible, a man by the name of Lancelot Andrews, assisted in the conviction and supported the martyrdom of a Puritan. And we can continue to stumble through church history, uncovering grave sin among some of the best of God's people. And so again, this text is a warning to us. And we must hear that warning. Now, all of this is important to note because the Holy Spirit's point is that if we reject God as King and therefore God's law, we will do what is right in our own eyes, and it will lead to terrifying confusion among God's people. And in the text before us, we see that this begins with a confusion in a family. a Levite has a concubine. Now, a concubine was essentially a wife who's attached to one man, but she's not considered a full wife. We don't know for sure the entire context. It may be that the Levite has a full wife at home and a concubine, but we know that he has a concubine. Perhaps having the concubine gave him economic advantages. We have no idea. But what we should notice is that the girl's father is described as the Levite's father-in-law. The author of Judges see the Levite as the husband of the concubine, even though he never refers to her as his wife. Now, God thinks so little of concubinage that there's no explicit laws governing it in the Old Testament, because this is not something that God finds acceptable at all. And what we see is that the father-in-law in our text has little interest in protecting his daughter from the Levite. Fathers of the church, how many of you would be happy to greet the man who had made your daughter a concubine? Not so much, I hope. He's joyous to see her. He's delighted to turn his daughter back over to the Levite. And the Levite has no interest in protecting her from the worthless men of Gibeah. Now, as far as we can tell from the text, the Levite's love for his concubine is that of an object. When he wants her back, in verse 3, he is willing to speak kindly to her. But when he is inconvenienced by her apparently passing out on the doorstep, he says, "Get up, let's be going." And then when he discovers that she's dead, we read in verse 29, he took a knife and taking a hold of his concubine, he divided her up limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And throughout the Bible, the people of Israel carefully preserve the unity of the dead body and the bones of those that they loved because of the hope in the resurrection. But not the Levite. He turns his wife into a symbol of vengeance. He chops her up and he sends out the parts. And so doing what is right in your own eyes leads you to treat people as objects instead of people created in the image of God. Doing what is right in your own eyes causes you to treat people as objects rather than people who are created in the image of God. And so the men of Gibeah are satisfied when they are given a body to abuse. It doesn't really matter if it's the concubine or the Levite, it's all the same to them. They've got the body. They have the object that they need. Levite, of course, is no different in principle. His concubine to him is rather like a temperamental car. He might buy expensive tires and gas when needed, and it can also be disposed of when it's become inconvenient, and it can be broken up on eBay and sold for parts. Because he's turned his concubine into an object. Now, this was never, ever the intention of God. And to turn human beings into objects is sin. This is why the greatest command is love your neighbor as yourself. The constant demand of Scripture is that we treat others as image bearers of God and not like stuff. But if we do what is right in our own eyes, we will treat others and even our own objects, our own bodies, as objects to feed our sinful desires. All that our bodies become is something that we can leverage to feed the appetites of our soul. Now, the men of Gibeah are not only abuse the concubine, but Paul teaches us that they abuse their own bodies. Or as he puts it in Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And so doing what is right in your own eyes leads to making other human beings objects, but it also leads you to using your body to dishonor yourself. What sin does is that it teaches us to use our bodies in opposition to God. The Levite used his bodily strength to throw his wife to the hounds of Gibeah. The Lord had given him that strength so that he would protect his wife and cherish her and love her. Yet he used his strength and her body to save himself from death and suffering. He took his wife, who he was supposed to cherish and make beautiful, and he made her filthy. He uglified her, and she only returned to him in the corruption of death. And then he used her body as he had in life for his own purposes. And so now the Levite goes down in history as a man who's not even named in Scripture and who treated this woman so poorly because he dishonored himself at Gibeah. That the godly husbands are to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing her of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And you see how the Levite is the exact opposite of Christ. He made her ugly. He made her filthy. He destroyed her. He ended her life for his own convenience. And so our Lord Jesus, as the perfect husband, makes his church beautiful. And the godly husband protects and preserves and cherishes his wife's purity. And in so doing, the husband honors himself, because he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, husbands of the church and young men of the church, do you understand this? When you accept the responsibility of being a husband, your job is to be like Christ to your spouse. Christians, men, are husbands that honor and protect and beautify their wives. If you are to be a man who does not do what is right in your own eyes, that's your job description. You come and you find a girl and you protect her and you keep her and you make her beautiful. And you create the conditions necessary where she will be holy. And in so doing, you're loving God and you're following the model of our Lord and King Jesus. Now, because the Levites and the men of Gibeah do what is right in their own eyes, they dishonor themselves. And they become more and more like unreasoning animals fit only to be destroyed. Sin spreads like a fire consuming tinder, and so we see that the nation of Israel also does what is right in its own eyes. And we find that in this spastic attempt to obey God's word, punctuated by foolishness and sin. Now, the Levite sent out his gross message to the nation of Israel for the purpose of shocking everyone, and it works. Look with me at verse 30 of chapter 19. Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. And what's really interesting is that it never says what the shocking thing is. Is it the city of Gibeah and their sin, or the dismembered body of the concubine? Both are horrendous. Now, the Levite is quite clever, and the symbolism they used was so powerful and so shocking that the nation of Israel makes a judicial decision based on the evidence of only one witness. This contravenes Deuteronomy 17:6. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And so we're not following correct judicial procedure in what's occurring here. They needed to actually call people and ask for witnesses and to work through these things. This is what was supposed to happen. Further, the Levite's testimony glosses over the parts that make the Levites look bad. So he doesn't mention that he seized his concubine and made her go out to the worthless men of the city. He also says they meant to kill me. We find no mention of a death threat in chapter 19, and the Levite himself assumed that his concubine survived the ordeal. So he's suppressing evidence to make himself look good. So in chapter 20, verse 8 to 10, the nation of Israel decides to punish Gibeah of Benjamin on the testimony of one witness and without seeking information from Gibeah or God. And then we read in verse 13, they demand, "Now therefore give up the men, the worthless in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." Now, what's clear from our text is that the men of Gibeah are guilty. The problem is that there's been no real trial. All that they've had is this ratcheting up of rhetoric and drama. There's been no careful thinking, no prayer, no considering of the law, just drama and chest beating. And the people of Benjamin do the same. And what does this lead to? It leads to war. The dramatic rhetoric and the chopping up the concubine escalated the issues. And Christian friends, please be careful with overheated rhetoric in all areas of life. I'm shocked by the both in religious and political context, Christians' willingness to say things which go beyond the facts. Well, that man's a heretic because he disagrees with you? The Obama administration is like Stalin. Well, maybe you better read some history. I'm not saying that I agree with it, but it's not Stalin. Overheated rhetoric is a part of the Christian community. And the Bible allows us to be angry about other sins, but it also says a man of wrath stirs up strife. You see, the problem with the language that's being used in our text and what the Levite is doing is that he's getting everybody stirred up to the point that they begin to make some really stupid decisions. The heated rhetoric caused them to take two oaths, and the first is found in chapter 21, verse 1. No one of us shall give his daughters in marriage to Benjamin. And the second was a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. Now, God has not put this burden on the people of Israel. The nation is doing this thing for themselves. Now, the nation of Israel is panicking, and so what they're doing is they're making it harder to follow God rather than easier. And they're adding to the burden of the law, and then this creates a situation where in God's providence, he spares 600 Benjamites, but the nation of Israel struggles to extend mercy to them because they gave all these oaths. And why did they give these oaths? Did God require these oaths? No. They got stirred up. And they went beyond God's law and the requirements of God's law. Now, part of the difficulty we have in understanding our text is that the nation of Israel is attempting to follow God's law, but we also read, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so their following God's law was confused because their allegiance to God's law was this half-hearted, chest-thumping enthusiasm. Now, Christian friends, we have enough difficulty attempting to obey our Lord through the Ten Commandments and the two great commandments without adding to God's law oaths and demands that require that we exceed God's law. And when we add to the burden of God's law, it just leads to chaos and confusion. When we add, you know, all these other things onto it that we're going to do, it just makes things worse. We might compare it to traffic in Delhi, India. I want you to know that there are laws in India, in the traffic. I want you to know that in general, people are all going the direction required by the law. That's about it. I got off the airplane and there are rickshaws, bicycles, motorcycles, scooters, trucks, three-wheeled autos, mini cars, sports cars, and they're all rushing on four lanes as if there were 20 lanes and they don't use turning signals. And occasionally someone just randomly drives the wrong way for no apparent reason. They're kind of following the law. There's an enthusiasm for getting someplace. But it's absolute chaos. And that's what we see in our text. They're all kind of going the same direction. But they're threatening each other's lives and destroying each other while they do it. When the nation of Israel attempted to obey the law in this rough sort of rumbling way, it leads to confusion in their relationship with God. It leads to confusion in their relationship with God. And I think perhaps the most difficult portion of our text is that the nation of Israel appeals to God three times. Look with me in chapter 20, verse 18. So the first time the nation of Israel addresses God, they do this in chapter 20, verse 18. The nation makes no sacrifice to God. They ask God, who shall go up first for us against the people of Benjamin? And God answers, Judah shall go up first. And when this happens, they lose 22,000 Israelites. Now, the second time they go to God in verse 23, we read, and the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening, and they inquired of God, shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers for the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. And this time they lose 18,000 soldiers. Please, you've got to notice that the casualties of the nation are greater than the tribe they're attempting to punish. And so then on the third time in verse 26 of chapter 20, then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. And they sat before the Lord, and they fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. Now, Israel, in her enthusiasm and in her supercharged rhetoric, is more excited about punishing the nation of Benjamin than God himself is. We know that God intended for Benjamin to be punished for their sins because we read this in chapter 20, verse 35, and the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. But God did not want them to be punished, the nation. They did not want them to be the punishing nation that was all stirred up by gross symbols and half-lies and extra-biblical oaths. He wanted the punishment to spring from a considered desire to please God. And so because the nation comes with them, you know, all ready to fight and kill people, we're the holy Israelites, we're going to kill our brothers, God answers their questions. He tells them you should go up first, and it's Judah, and then 22,000 people die. Should they keep fighting? Yes. But 18,000 people die. Now God only grants them the battle when they weep and they offer sacrifices to God. Attempting to obey God's law from enthusiasm stirred up by rhetoric only leads to confusion in your relationship to God and with other believers. And you know, Baptists are particularly bad at this. A lot of Baptist preaching is getting people all stirred up to take steps that go beyond the law. And what we see is that that introduces confusion into their relationship with God. And it destroys them. Now, our text is designed to show us what is going on. The church is not to be a place of superheated rhetoric against sin and chest thumping. The church is to be a careful place of deliberation and prayer and consideration. Now, we speak clearly about sin. But we should never, ever make demands that go beyond God's law, and we need to do so in a considered and careful way. When we look at, for instance, the confusion that we see in men like Jack Hiles, what we're seeing is a repetition of our text. You have a guy who in the 50s was a pretty good evangelist, and by the time he dies, he's praying to his grandmother and denying cardinal doctrines. Praying to his mother. And the superheated rhetoric that was a part of his Christian community is reflected in our text. And it leads to confusion among God's people and in their relationship with God. Now, what our text is designed to show us is some of the symptoms of a disease. What is the disease? The disease is when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And the symptoms of this disease is chaos in the family and chaos in the wider relationships and confusion in our relationships with God. What is the cure? Well, the cure is implied in the close of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The cure for Israel and for us is to make the Lord God of Israel our king. Now, in those days of the Judges, the nation of Israel understood that God in heaven was to be their king. But they also anticipated the coming of a man who would unite both heaven and earth under the authority of God. The nation of Israel was looking forward to one coming who would crush the head of the serpent. And this is why the psalm speaks so openly about the coming of the Son of Man, who is also to be the Lord and King. Psalm 2 is particularly clear in this regard. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There was an anticipation and an understanding in the nation of Israel that their true king was coming. And that their true king would be the Son of God, and he would be the son of Adam or the son of man. Now the cure for the nation of Israel was to long for and pray for and desire the coming of their true king. The nation of Israel anticipated the work of a coming king in the ceremonial law and in the establishment of lesser kings like Solomon and David. But as for Christians, we know who the King of Israel is, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so our first step is not to do what is right in our own eyes and to bend the knee to King Jesus. But there's an important issue here that must be noted. The lack of loyalty and the confusion within the nation of Israel was not merely that Jesus hadn't come yet. Part of the problem is that the nation of Israel recognized God as their king and lawgiver, but they did not come to him seeking mercy. You see, the nation of Israel saw God's job as empowering them to obey his law. Yet God requires not only that he be their Lord, but that he also be their Savior. God wanted the nation of Israel to recognize his law and their need for mercy. And so three times the nation of Israel approaches God. God is their king. They are attempting to obey his law, but they do not come seeking mercy from God the first two times. They come the second time weeping. They are sad. But it is only the third time that they come to God and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Do you see the difference between coming to God and saying, "So God, how do we kill the enemy? So God, should we go up again? God, we've realized our relationship with you is really messed up, and so we're going to give offerings, burnt offerings and peace offerings, and we're going to exhibit to you that we understand that we need mercy. We need to make sure that we are connected to you correctly before we go off and we destroy our brothers." And the foundation of God's mercy was the symbolic sacrifice of an infant on the altar, or not infant, innocent on the altar. So that the people of Israel, when they come and they give these sacrifices, recognize their need for Jesus Christ and for him to die on the cross so that they can carry out the discipline upon their brothers. And so to make King Jesus truly your king, you must approach him and recognize your need for mercy. God is truly only the king of those who repent of their sins and recognize their need for Jesus. This is why James bellows out, "Even the demons believe and shudder." Great. The unity of the Godhead is known to the demons. Do the demons obey Jesus? Yes, they do. Well, then what in the world is the difference between a Christian and a demon? And the answer is that we come seeking mercy. We come admitting and our sins, recognizing that we need a Savior. Well, now, what the author of Judges wants us to recognize is that God saves us through mercy. God gives us success in obeying him through mercy. God does not give us success because we are enthusiastic for his law or because we're trying so hard. He grants us victory out of his kindness to us. And the foundation of that mercy is the death of his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. And so the cure for doing what is right in our own eyes is making Jesus Christ our King and coming to him for mercy. We need to obey our King, and we come to him and we thank him for giving us the resources to obey. We ask him to give us strength so that we can continue to obey him, not on the grounds of enthusiasm, not on the grounds of emotional rhetoric, but on the grounds of mercy. Give us mercy. We don't deserve it. Now, have you done this? Have you come to our Lord Jesus Christ? Christ, the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and confess that you need mercy. Have you asked Him to forgive you of your sins? Salvation comes by making Jesus your King and your saving Lord, because you need mercy. And you need mercy before you judge your brother. You need mercy before you stand before God's people and preach. You need mercy before you discipline your children. You need mercy before you go to work. Because of our sin. Now, there's one more thing that we must do besides repenting of our sins and trusting Jesus, and that is that we need to make an earnest attempt to obey our Lord. So one of the things that struck me as I read into this passage and studied it is that it doesn't really seem to me that different of an age than the one that we live in. The people who are supposed to be obeying God in our passage have accepted a confused definition of marriage. And so the Levite, a man set aside by God to serve Him, is functioning in a semi-married relationship that does not meet the biblical standard of marriage. And he's supported by his father-in-law, who comes out with joy to meet him. And neither of these men are obeying what is implicit in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Or the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And so the Lord is not ruling over these men's hearts because they are doing what is right in their own eyes. Now, we don't know for sure how much of this is caused by willful disobedience and how much of it is caused by ignorance, but we do know that God's Word says this in 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." The Levite and the father-in-law in our passage are burdened by the law of God. And when we sin, we are burdened by the law of God, and so we reject it. But the believer's delight is doing God's law because he loves God. And he can say with his psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 165, "Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble." Now, in the nation of Israel, we see them stumbling about and destroying each other. And the nation of Israel is not stumbling around because they haven't memorized enough scripture or something like that. They're stumbling around because they don't love God's law, and so they're taking foolish oaths. And then they have to work out a complicated, stupid, ignorant way of getting 600 guys that God happened to keep alive, wives. And it's a terrible idea. It's all kinds of ignorance and stupidity because they don't love God's law. What we see is people who have not made God their king and who do not love His law. And we look out into our own world, and we see the confusion of homosexual marriage and the sexual sins of our day and the madness of the entertainment industry and the embarrassment of the modern church. We recognize the same problems. You see, we can write over our day what the judge wrote over his day, or the author of Judges wrote over his day. In these days, there is no king over our world, but everyone does what is right in his own eyes. But Christian friends, this is not to be the way of the church. And this is the frustration that the author of Judges has. The church was not to live like they have no king. They were not to live as those who do whatever is right in their own eyes. The church is the place that King Jesus should rule. The church is the place where people love God's law. The church is the place where people repent and turn to God in performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. That's the church. Or you throw your wife out to the dogs, and your people destroy themselves because they've rejected Christ as their king. That's the message of the text. Let's bow our heads and pray. King Jesus, rule over our hearts. We pray these things in your name. Amen.